Okay, thanks, Joy, for reading that passage. Now, I was reflecting that many human activities in isolation look quite crazy. Something that people do that we'll recognize in a minute, I'll give a couple of examples, but by themselves they look really weird until you see the big picture of that person's activities. So, for example, it's a bit weird to sing a song and blow out candles. Don't you think? Except if you're at a birthday party. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? But by itself, oh, let's sing a song so this person can blow out candles. Well, they can blow out candles without singing a song. It's not necessarily, well, but it makes sense in the context of a birthday party. You sing happy birthday, they blow out the candles, and everyone finally gets the bit of cake that they've been longing for the last half hour. Or another strange behaviour, perhaps, that I've certainly participated in, collecting cockroaches. Thank you for the response there. That was good. That's when the lizard that Ruth has lived at our place. He really loves them. They're crunchy on the outside and soft on the inside. So it's a strange activity to collect cockroaches, but I admit having done it. Or here's another strange activity. People just throwing their hat in the air until you see that it's a graduation ceremony. Actually, it is still strange. Why would you throw your hat away because you've got a degree? But, you know, we understand it. That's the context. Someone graduates, whether it's from a university or as a police officer, they tend to throw their hat in the air. The bigger picture is always what gives a perspective to understand the smaller picture, all the events within, isn't it? Once you know the bigger picture, then the smaller events make a little bit more sense. They hang together. Now, I reckon this idea of perspective could describe all the bits of writing in the Bible that we call apocalyptic in style. Apocalyptic writing, such as the book of Revelation, but also Zechariah and some in Ezekiel and Daniel, places like that, all apocalyptic literature unveils the big picture. It reveals what's going on. Hence, the book of Revelation is called Revelation. It's an uncovering of what was not known to us naturally, but has been given to us because of Jesus Christ. It's the big picture, and it gives us perspective on all the smaller activities and things that go on. So Revelation as a whole, if you want to summarize the book, I often think of it as a look behind the curtain to what's really happening. It's in heaven, and it's about God's throne, and it's about the Lamb's throne, and it touches what's going on earth, but it shows why those things are going on earth. Now, here's today's particular perspective that chapters 15 and 16 bring. Chapters 15 and 16 of Revelation, they reveal to us, they show to us heaven's final act of anger. Heaven's final acts, if you like, of anger. It's the inside story of punishment completed, of wrath poured out so that there is no more wrath. So there is no more need of wrath. So Revelation chapters 15 and 16 is about the completeness, about the end of punishment happening. Now, you noticed as Joy read that passage before that chapter 16 is written as yet another set of seven. We've had lots of sevens through Revelation. That's a sign of completeness in itself. It's a sign connected with the things of God. The seven churches started us off. Now here we've got seven bowls. And these chapters, two chapters, 15 and 16 of Revelation, they're really necessary before we can move on to chapters 17 to 22, where things are wrapped up, where evil is mocked for having lost, where the good heaven comes down, where blessing is won. Chapters 15 and 16 are necessary for the story to reach its conclusion. So you can say that the wrath of God comes because the wrath of God comes, the story can finish. If there wasn't chapters 15 and 16 in the book of Revelation, then there wouldn't be a good ending. There wouldn't be an ending at all. A story, this story of God, needs wrath to be poured out and finished before the good things that we'll see in the next couple of weeks can come about. And I reckon, if you want a summary of chapter 16 in particular, all of Revelation chapter 16 is heading towards one word or one place. Did you notice it in the reading there? Armageddon. Armageddon. Now, the thing about Armageddon, I don't know if you've come across this, but I certainly have. Armageddon can be the realm of a whole lot of weird Christian stuff. We've got to admit, sometimes churches and Christians can be a bit weird and have strange conversations. I've had some of those people come and chat with me, extended conversations. And Armageddon is one of those locations where people really do enjoy going weird. Yet I think Armageddon is really simple in a sense. Armageddon is the final battle. Yeah, it wasn't that hard, was it? Armageddon is the final battle. It's the world against God at the place where God's patience ends. There is no more patience after Armageddon. You get an indication of the endness of these two chapters. Let me pick a few verses from chapters 15 and 16 to underline the fact that we're talking about the end, the finish, the last bit. So chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. Even I could understand that there. These are the last plagues. With them the wrath of God is finished. It reaches its completion. That's 15 verse 1. Or 16, 14. Got the sense of finish as well. They are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. There is a final big battle. The big day of God Almighty is coming. They're being assembled. And the events of chapter 15 and 16 are making sure all the enemies are together, thinking that they're going to defeat God, trying to mock God, about to lose to God. Everyone needs to be there to wrap up all the loose ends and to finish things once and for all. Or 16:17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done. Finished. Done." You could just translate it as done. Over. Gone. It's happened now. When the seventh angel has poured out the bowl of wrath, nothing else is to happen. It's finished. Or 16:19. The great city was split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. How much did she have to drink? A sip? Half a cup? She had to drain it right down. We'll find out more about Babylon in the next passage, the next sermon we look at next week. But she didn't have the chance to have a sip. It wasn't just a taste. It wasn't a third. You know, there were sometimes these fractions through the book of Revelation. She had to drain completely the wrath of God. This is very much talking about the finishing aspect of things. The way to be weird with Armageddon is to go down that path that I've mentioned a few times over the course of this series, to go down the path of literalism and to say, Armageddon is about a specific place in the Middle East where God's final battle is going to happen. To really look for the GPS location of Armageddon is to really misunderstand chapters 15 and 16. It's not about being in the right place in the valley or the right hill, whatever it happens to be. That's sort of an overly literalistic reading of Revelation chapter 16. Or people sometimes interpret Armageddon as referring to types of weapons technology or all sorts of creative interpretations. We've got to remember, though, that Armageddon is symbolic, and it's symbolic of the destruction of God's enemies. The final battle between God and his enemies, and the enemies don't have a chance. That's what Armageddon is about. That's what Armageddon is about. And I just need to add to this that the destruction of the enemies is justice. It is an act of punishment. It is an act of fair retribution. You see that, say, in 16 verse 2. Who is the target? The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The target of the angels is false religion and those who participate, those who willingly pervert the truth about God and make up false gods, whether they're their own gods or whatever it happens to be. It's a punishment that's going on with these bowls being thrown into the air or thrown wherever they go. It's about their relationship with God, or their broken relationship with God. Verse 11, of chapter 16, the people cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. What a terrible negative cycle to be stuck in. Their deeds led to punishment. They were punished, and they cursed God and didn't turn from their deeds. They reinforced their commitment to their evil deeds. It's punishment that's being poured out here. And what's the song? Chapter 16, verse 7. I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. True and just are your judgments." The rich world, the proud world, the uncaring world, the false religion world is getting what's coming. It's a case of justice being meted out. I don't know if you've ever asked this question, but it's one worth asking. How evil is evil? How sinful is sin? These chapters are quite graphic about punishment, aren't they? Verse 16:3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. It's graphic, it's immense in scope, and yet it's fair, isn't it? It's fair. Verse 4 of chapter 16, the third angel poured out his bowl into the waters and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Just are you." We've been singing about the Holy God, and part of the holiness of God is that he is just when he administers punishment. People are getting what they deserve. How evil is evil? Evil is so evil that this punishment fits. That's how evil evil is. That's how sinful sin is. The nature of evil is revealed a bit by what it takes to banish sin and to punish it. The measure of wrongdoing can be measured by the amount of justice that is necessary to get rid of that wrongdoing. That's how bad sin is. So understanding how bad sin is, it should lead, it doesn't lead in chapter 16, but it should lead rightly, logically, to repentance in our hearts, in our lives, if we understand the sinfulness of sin, the evilness of evil, then repentance is the only right response. Any evil or sin that we participate in, that we hold on to in our hearts, wrongdoing that we speak, well, we should recognize how bad it is and therefore repent from it, because it is an astoundingly awful abomination to be caught in sin. The nature of sin is revealed by what it takes to banish it. So here's the summary of today. God's complete judgment comes. God's complete judgment comes. As I've said a few times through this series, I don't think Revelation is a timeline. This happens, then this happens, then this happens. Revelation talks about the important concepts of things that are real in this world and in this creation. And one of the realities is that at the end, whenever it is, untimed, it doesn't have the date on it, one of the realities is that God will get rid of sin completely, because complete judgment will come and be poured out. And that's a good thing, because God is just and God is holy, and horrible things have happened through history, and horrible things are happening today. Who cares about that? Who will reverse that? Who will fix that? God fixes that. That's hence the necessary punishments of chapter 16 of Revelation. And the fact that God's complete judgment comes has implications for us, I think. For a start, implication number one might be this, that we should have a better perspective on wrongdoing and on evil. Wrongdoing is a rival authority against God and his true authority, his true kingly authority. Remember, it talks about the throne even in this chapter. Wrongdoing is a rival authority, a rival power. So if there's wrong and evil in the world, as there still are, what we'd expect is that there will be claims of authority, rivalry between two alternate authorities. Wrongdoing in this world will look like one authority trying to battle another authority, trying to battle God's authority, his own word, his own power, that sort of thing. We would expect wrongdoing to look like the battle of rival authorities. Wrong won't have the victory, thankfully. That's another part, important part of the perspective. But people will claim that, no, modern people now know this. We now know this for sure. So-and-so tells us this, this, and this. There will be language of authority, claims of authority and power and knowledge that will challenge God's way of doing things. That's perfectly normal because evil is a rival authority to God. Wrong won't have the victory, though, so we shouldn't be downcast when these challenges come, when evil looks like it has the upper hand and is in the ascendancy. Wrongdoing will not have the victory, so there's reason not to be downcast. And yet it is important to remember that wrong must be defeated. God can't put up with wrongdoing and let it linger. God can't let the slaughter of his faithful people go on into eternity. God cannot put up with lies as if it's unimportant, or untruth, or false worship. Wrongdoing must be defeated. Zero action against wrongdoing is not an option for God. And I think should be part of the way we understand right and wrong in this world. I don't have power to do very much. You're like me. We're all limited people, of course. But on the scale of divine power, zero activity against wrong is not an option. One thing we do have the opportunity to do, though, that is very much like Jesus and God himself, in this world where wrong is a rival authority seeking to undermine God, one thing that we can practice is compassion on those who experience the brunt of wrongdoing. Those angels who sing about God and say, "Just are you," they're thinking of the saints who have been slaughtered, whose blood has been poured out. They care for the loss that has been experienced by people who are on the wrong end of sin. It's perfectly appropriate. It's very helpful for Christians and churches to think, this world that is wrong, wrong will be defeated. Well, we can embrace and comfort those who are experiencing the worst of wrongdoing in this world. And in fact, not only do we have compassion on those who experience the brunt of wrongdoing, but it's also most appropriate for us to rejoice when evil gets what it deserves. When justice happens, in chapter 16 of Revelation, for example, but even on a small scale, perhaps in the local courts, if justice happens, it's appropriate to rejoice when justice and good decisions win the day. Not from malice, but from joy at the triumph of good. The perspective of looking into heaven gives us many important ways of understanding the big picture, isn't it? About justice, about compassion, about the need to get rid of evil. And they all shape the way we live, the way we think, what we do day by day. But the second lesson, apart from getting perspective on wrongdoing, the second lesson is this. Christians are called to be people who stay awake. Christians are called to be people who stay awake and don't get caught out, don't get surprised. 16:15 makes that very clear, doesn't it? Behold, quoting Jesus, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." Christian people are called to rest when we need to rest, but not be caught unprepared. Not be caught embarrassed, if you like, when Jesus comes. We don't know when Jesus comes. We don't know when these things are. I keep saying that Revelation isn't a timeline, so We don't have to calculate the date or the time in the afternoon. We don't have to put it in our diary. We just need to be ready and be awake, be alert to the reality that's happening, so that we're not the surprising one who's, when the whole universe is looking at Jesus, you don't want to be the one who's naked at the front, do you? And everyone's thinking, oh, that guy wasn't paying attention, was he? We want to be people who are ready. And being ready means all sorts of things. It means, for example, being ready to love and show those acts of compassion now. Ready to welcome people now. Our Welcome, Grow, Serve priorities at church are all really, you could say, us trying to stay awake as a church. Churches, like any organization, can drift from their purpose. We can nod off. We could keep going as a church. Our organization can tick over. We've got good people running things. But if we forget to share the gospel with the world, then we're falling asleep. If we don't think it's that important to be transformed by the Spirit from one degree of holiness to another, then we're getting noddy. You know, it's like we've had the hot cup of cocoa and we're just... And if we don't learn to serve better, to lead people in Christ, whether it's whatever sort of leadership it happens to be, then that's just another experience of being caught out, naked perhaps, sleeping for sure. We're committed to Welcome, Grow, Serve, and trying to do that better at church so that we don't just fall asleep. So there's a couple of lessons. Get the perspective right and stay awake, number two. Number third lesson. Because the beast will be conquered at the end, our job includes conquering the beast now. It sounds funny, doesn't it? But it's a bit like the way the book of Revelation works. God conquers the beast. The beast will be thrown down. The beast is destroyed. Jesus did it all. There's an immense power of the divine being. Yep, the beast is destroyed. So what are you called to do? What am I called to do? What are we called to do as a church? Conquer the beast today. Hang on, doesn't Jesus do it? Yeah, he does. And you do it as well. 15 verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and his image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand. There are Christian people. Any Christian person who has persevered to the end is someone who has conquered the beast. Isn't that amazing? I don't feel like I'm up to conquering anything. You know? I don't always feel able to conquer the stairs at the back of my house. But everyone who remains faithful to Jesus has conquered the beast. That scary beast, that beast with the number that means whatever it means. We can conquer the beast, and we do conquer the beast now as we pray, as we share in true Christian fellowship, not just friendship, that's good in itself, but as we share in the fellowship of having the gospel in common and spurring one another on to love and good works, every time we do that, it's a stab in the heart for the beast, and he loses again. Armageddon will be the day when it's yelled out, done! There's a big sign over Armageddon that says, done! What was it? I just remembered that mission accomplished sign, George Bush on the... there's an aircraft carrier in the Gulf War, and it wasn't really finished. But with Armageddon, God's sign will be, it is accomplished, and everyone will say, it certainly is. That's what Armageddon is. But we can speak out that it is accomplished, it is done, it is over. We can speak it today. And I think that's one of Revelation's take-home messages from the whole book. We conquer the beast by never giving in to the beast. We conquer the beast by never giving into it, by never slipping into false worship, by never letting our clothes be soiled by greed or immorality or by worldliness of any sort. We conquer the beast day by day by day by staring him down and walking away from his temptation. And it may even be, for us, certainly for many Christians over history, it may even be that we conquer the beast by letting the beast kill us. We conquer the beast by refusing to worship false religion and by suffering the consequences. That's what people had to do in the Roman Empire. You're not willing, to sacrifice to Caesar? You're not going to give up Jesus? You're not going to sacrifice to the God who lives in Rome, the God among us? And Christians said, no, we won't do that. And often they suffered the consequences. Jesus, the Lamb of God, remember he was the Lamb who stood as if slain. We came across earlier in the book. And so Jesus, the Lamb who is slain, is also the forerunner, the model for all who follow him. Christ died to defeat evil, and so too followers of the Lamb die to defeat evil. And in dying, even in dying, we defeat the beast. What is it Jesus said? Whoever would be first must be last. Whoever would gain his life must lose it. True freedom is slavery to Christ. And real victory even over the beast, is perseverance to the very end, even if that may be a bitter end. So we can conquer the beast today, together, and for as many days as God gives us. Let's pray that we can do that with the help of his Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for unveiling many of the truths of heaven and of your victory over evil. And we pray that that big perspective will help us understand this world better and understand the wrong, how wrong evil is. We pray, Father, that that unveiling you've given us will help us to remember to stay awake in faith, to stay awake in hope, to stay awake in love. And we pray, Father, that with the perspective that you give us through the book of Revelation and all the message of Jesus, that you will keep on strengthening us to see the beast conquered by our lives, by our faith, today and every day, and for as many days until the "it is done" is uttered. We do look forward to that day, Lord God, when evil will be utterly destroyed and broken. And we thank you that evil is broken by every person of faith who's ever lived. And we pray that you will help us to stay faithful to that walk of faith. In Jesus' name. Well, anything you want to comment upon from Revelation chapter 16 in particular, seeing if that's what we read, or 15, 16, this, or Armageddon, or any of these sorts of questions or comments, I'm happy to hear. Let's open it up to the floor. So, yeah, this nakedness, is it talking about when Jesus comes being exposed in front of other sinners? I think it's picking up the image, this is what I understand, of how people would sleep in those days. You know, we've got bedclothes and doona and all that sort of stuff. Perhaps you've got hot water bottles as well in your bed at the moment, in the last week we've heard. But I think back then the idea, you'd had your cloak, your coat, which you'd wear during the day if it was a cold day, and it would become your bedding, but you might put it aside when you went to bed, maybe, if it, you know, it's a hot place. So I think it's got the idea of being able to get up in the middle of the night, have your clothes nearby, and be ready to do whatever needs doing. If the thief comes in the night, you get up and you encourage him to leave. Perhaps you can put it like that. Jesus coming like a thief, it's a surprising thing, and we can be ready for it. I think that's the idea there. So you've got your clothes nearby so you can get into them and say, hey, you know, what's going on? Now, it's funny Jesus picturing himself as a thief because thievery is not good, but it's the surprising nature of it that Jesus is saying. And he's saying, you can be ready for that. Don't be unready for it. So it would be not just exposed and embarrassed in front of fellow sinners. We don't want to be embarrassed in front of Jesus. I didn't know you were coming. I told you I'd be coming. Have your clothes nearby. Keep prepared so that when Jesus comes, whenever that happens to be, it will be a joyful time rather than an embarrassing, shameful time. I think that's where it's going. Does that make any sense? Yeah. Could the garment be the armour of God? Yeah, that would make sense, wouldn't it? From Ephesians 6, put on the whole armour of God. That's how we participate in the spiritual battle, isn't it? By being well-dressed. That's picking up a more military image aspect to it, but Revelation mixes so many images. I don't know why we could put soldiers in here as well. I don't think Revelation pictures believers as soldiers, but it certainly not inconsistent with what Revelation says, I think. So, yeah, thanks, John.
Also,
Okay, yeah. It is indeed challenging that God would allow, would be pouring out these things. Because really when the angels do it, it's God who's doing it, isn't it? I'm reading a book at the moment which has got an interesting way of putting things. It talks about God. How do we describe God? Do we say God is love? That's true, of course. That seems to be the single sentence that's uttered whenever Christian leaders, so-called Christian leaders, aim to relax Christianity and to make it broader and broader. That's the only part of things. Historically, Christians have also... That's a problem, I think. If all you say is God is love and is permissive of everything, then I don't think that's really Christianity. But historically, there's been another stream in Christianity where Christians have been judgmental, harsh, loving this stuff, you know, overly absorbed with pain and the sores that are going to come and really obsessing on judgment. And sometimes those people have said God is holy, and that explains why the punishment is there. But I think it's actually worth, in this book that I'm alluding to, says actually holy love is the way it works. So the fact that God is love is his holiness, and the fact that God is holy is his love. They always go together. And so God's standards of purity and perfection are not inconsistent with love. It's not that this is unloving. This is, in fact, loving. Loving those who are victims, loving the creation he's made, loving even the integrity or the responsibility of those who've chosen the wrong thing. It is loving, but it is holiness. So they go together in a way that is profound, in a way that I'll never fully understand, but we've got eternity to rejoice in. So it is a hard lesson, that's for sure. And it's not good to be on the wrong side of God because of the holy God being so just. This is kind of, chapters 15 and 16 are kind of things to come, but it's not timelined, because 15 and 16 are about the finality of the end judgment, I think. So it does have a sense in which it's yet to be. It's pictured as in our time, and we understand it now. But there are early parts of Revelation that talks about judgment being an active principle in our history. I think that's the phrase I used a few weeks ago. So the point still stands. But I think chapters 15 and 16 are about the final, full stop, finished, no more judgment. But that's a point worth keeping in mind, that the judgment that is the final, full stop, finished judgment doesn't then rejoice in ongoing judgment. It's finished and it's finished. And there will be no more evil. It is tough, isn't it? It is tough. And it teaches us a lot about that thing that I don't want to learn about, how evil is. You know, I can easily, oh yeah, that's all right, boys will be boys. You know. They did a mistake. Yeah. But evil is utterly evil. Sin is utterly sinful. Good question. Good observations too. Thanks, Peter. You're going to say something.
A comment on the question about being ready. It reminds me of that other story in the Bible about the women who didn't have the oil for their lamps.
Yeah. It is like the Matthew 25. I think it is. Yeah, the 10 virgins who are waiting for the bride to turn up and bridegroom to turn up, and I didn't have enough oil. I mean, it's no surprise if you're a bridesmaid that there's going to be a wedding. And if you're not prepared for the wedding as a bridesmaid, then you think, well, what have you been doing? Yeah, that's right. Yeah. It's too late. Can't pinch it from somebody else. Their preparation doesn't overflow into me being prepared. Yeah. Good point. Oh, sorry. My left side is the poor one after that. Sorry. Yeah, so what about the good people who weren't, you know, like Stalin or whatever? Is that, yeah, nice people. I think one of the things I'd say is niceness is, instead of trusting Jesus, is one of the greatest affronts to God, in fact. Because what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden? They ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thinking it would make them like God. Those who live even in a way that we'd say is nice and really nice community members and all that sort of stuff. But saying God isn't part of it, doesn't need to be part of it, Jesus isn't part of it. They've made themselves God, really. That's a self-worship. And it may well be socially cohesive and all that sort of stuff, but it's a self-exalting thing for any human to say, our standards are good enough, we can displace God, we've put ourselves in there. So it's more disrespectful to God. If I acknowledge God and fail, that's a failure. But I know what I'm failing. If I say God is irrelevant and I'm good enough to set the standards, then I've actually exalted myself onto the throne that only God and Jesus have. So I get the feeling, I feel the same thing as you, but in terms of seeing who is God in that scenario, then it's quite disrespectful for me to be nice and think, okay, that's good enough. Or that. Oh, right. I think the second death is another way, I'm just off the top of my head here, so not necessarily thought through all of this, but I think the second death is another way of saying hell. So the first death is the physical death. Now, lots of us will face that. But the second death is the eternal death, the one that is punishment-oriented. So I think that's what the second death is talking about. Yeah. Rather than a separate thing from hell is another word for the second death, I think. The second death is another word for hell. So yeah. There are questions about the duration. Is there an eternal duration? Is there an endingness to it? There's a lot of questions and argument about that over the last 50, 60 years or so especially. But I think second death and hell are equivalent terms. Sorry, did I miss anyone else? I've still got my computer glasses on actually as well. But I can see my notes. You know, it's a bit hard when I can't see my notes. Okay, thanks.